Just want to thank Aubrey before we get started for offering to preach this morning. I'm just going to read for him. just testing you, brother. We can't have fun in the house of the Lord. Well, good morning, kings and queens. Is that a weird entry?
Yes.
I mean it. Good morning. Kings, queens, highly honored. I don't know about how you're feeling about yourself this morning. If you had to measure your response of how you feel about your own person this morning, and you had to respond to that in terms of size, I wonder how you'd answer. You feeling big this morning? Tall? Feeling good?
Obvious.
Yeah.
So
broadening. Or are you feeling small? Diminutive? Insignificant, dust-like. Maybe somewhere in the middle. Whether you're on top of the world or in the lowest valley, the psalm we have before us, Psalm 8, is a psalm that is meant to train us how to think about ourselves. The whole Bible does that, but Psalm 8 does it in such a unique way that I pray the Lord would show us how to think about ourselves this morning and going forward in light of several things that are mentioned in the text, in light of the view of the heavens above, in light of the creation here below, and in light of the God above it all. Heavens, earth, and God above. And we'll be musing with this psalmist with the question, what is man? Just got to set the setting here, because this, even though we're worshiping in the daytime, this is really a nighttime psalm. And as we've seen already, there are psalms that were taken into the tradition of Israel as psalms for morning worship and psalms for evening worship. And this seems to be even beyond that. This is a psalm that's most effective late at night. We have many visions of the beautiful expanse in the heavens around us. But there is something instructive about the different times of day and night, and there's something particularly instructive, a felt effect, when we look up at the night sky, and that's what we see happen here in the psalm. So let me encourage you with this. Sometimes we don't know what to do with a sermon. Here's an easy one. I'm going to have a picture of a night sky that's very poor today. Some of you with very good eyesight might be able to catch one of the stars. There are more than that in the picture. I tried my best. So do this. At some point in this week, commit yourself. We spend many nights before a very bright, glorious box called a TV. So here's the encouragement. One of those nights, take at least some time away from that glorious, bright, shining, magnificent box. And I do it too. Go outside. Pray to the Lord for an opportunity for a clear sky. Go out there and look up at the night sky and read this again. Or maybe have it read to you. Listen to it audibly read, because that's how this is meant to be heard. I'll try my best here. Again, the pictures are not going to do justice. You'll just have to go outside later. Let me read the word of the Lord to you again, this from the English Standard Version. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies, infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So the psalm trains us how to think about ourselves, and here are the three that we will carry through. Maybe I'll give you the first two and you'll catch the third later. I'll just go one by one. What is man? Even without finishing that sentence of verse 4, what is man? There's a sense that we get, that we appreciate. It probably has happened to you at one point or another. And that sense, when you go outside and it's nighttime, and the expanse is before you, and it's different than the daytime because it's much quieter, and it's much less busy, and there's kind of more room to ponder and think. We're not distracted by the sunlight and everything being lit up. There's just flashes of light and glow. And in that opportunity, as rare as it is when we are looking up to the night sky, there is a felt effect that ought to be universal. Aside from the wondering and amazement about what's up there, there's a felt effect. We just find it unavoidable that we always think about ourselves, even when we're looking at other things. And the felt effect of this is that we are puny. Puny. The psalmist is looking up. When I look at all this that you have made, what is man? He's seeing how small, how diminutive, how puny he is. There are other ways that the scriptures refer to us as puny. Compares us with dust, or like a grass that flowers, or a flower that flourishes, and then the wind comes, and we're gone. To dust we were born, and to dust we return. There are so many images given us to remind us of our smallness, but maybe one of the most significant is the one that speaks to us every night we go out and we get a chance to look up at the night sky. This universe is so big. And we are supposed to look at that and go, who am I? What is man? In this psalm, this doesn't turn into a self-pitying, who am I, what is man? But there is acknowledgement of the smallness, just as there's an acknowledgement of the vastness. There's a few other ways to think about our puniness. I'm going to bring you to one. There, I can commend you. If I'm remembering correctly, there are really great sermons out there, maybe whole series, that look at the universe, just the expanse, the wildness, the bigness of the universe. and that causes and then reflects upon the Holy Scriptures and who we are. There are those sermons that are done, and they're very good. So I'm not going to try to do that. I don't think I'd be very good at it. I'm not really a science guy. Sometimes I get interested, read part of a physics book, and then my mind breaks. So I'm not going to do that. But I can encourage you, if you're someone who looks up sermons or looks up theology, I believe there's a Francis Chan sermon that looks at the universe, maybe even a short video he's put out. And there's an excellent, I can't remember if this was a series either or just one sermon, but I remember being at a prayer meeting and having this video played of a Louis Giglio series about just the vastness of space, and then looking at Christ's relationship to us in spite of that. And so I encourage you, those would not be hard to find. Or you could just look up any Discovery Channel or whatever, just account of space, just to look at the Hubble telescope images and all of that. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look at the world clock. Anyone familiar with the world clock? Oh, good. Let's see. Might have to change my settings for a second. So bear with me. Okay. This is another thing that helps me know how puny I am. Just look at that for a minute. On the left side, you see the population of the United States being tracked as best it can by the U.S. Census Bureau, and on the right side, the world population. And as we look at that, we can say again to ourselves, what is man? I don't know if that has an effect on you or not. It certainly helps me to shrink down in size a bit. As a Rhode Islander, you are one in a million. Special you. As an American, you are one in 333 million. As a global citizen, you are one in almost 8 billion. What is man? Puny. Did I put the wrong thing up? Oh, you guys. Hold on. I was like, I know it's not my slideshow, because my slideshows are never something to write home about. But my kids, on the other hand, are pretty cute. It skips a generation. So, not for my wife, just for me. All right, so that's us. All right, I said I wouldn't do the sermon about the universe, but I just want to mention it quick because it is the main metaphor that the text uses here. I searched this a few different times because I have a tough time trusting a source from a website called Demilked. But anyway, this has been cross-referenced with other, trusted Google sources. So look this up yourself if you don't trust me or don't trust Google. I think it's Carl Sagan, a world-renowned astronomer, who originally said this. But here's the statement, whether or not you can see it there. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on every beach on Earth. We're talking about those big things out there, those big, massive, honking things, those stars, compared to these little tiny grains of sand where you can fit a lot in a small, very small space. And according to best estimates, there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on every beach on Earth combined. The other source that I checked said it's actually most likely that there are 5 to 10 times more stars than sand. And this is older research, so it's probably been expanded by now. The universe just seems to keep expanding. I guess it is expanding. When looking at the Hubble telescope, even back in 2016, researchers said, as far as they can tell, it seems that there are upwards of 2 trillion, okay, so I can't write that out, that number, I don't think, with great success, but there are 2 trillion galaxies, not stars, but galaxies, in the observable universe. And so when you go out in the night sky, and you can't see all 2 trillion, right? I can't. Maybe your eyesight's better than mine. But I see a couple. I go, what is man? Man is puny. This is affirmed many times over in Scripture in many different ways, so I won't go too long on this aspect. We talked earlier about a few of the metaphors Scripture uses. Even when whole groups, like conglomerates of people, big important swaths of the earth, are put together in Scripture, they are still accounted puny. That's not how God would speak about Israel, though, right? His chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. It's actually a great verse to see all of these things we're covering today at play. And the puniness shows up in the middle in verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, 6, 8 says this, 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. This is Moses. He's recounting, you know, it's kind of his last hurrah. He's recounting in Deuteronomy the history of Israel. And who they are before God. And he says, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. You better remember that. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. I like to hear that. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, wow. We're a big deal. But it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. You puny Jewish nation. You tiny little Israel, it's not because you are big and impressive. God is not impressed, but God does love you. Isaiah 40, 15, when it talks about not just Israel, but all the nations together, takes us up to heaven's perspectives, to the heavenlies. Isaiah 40, 15 says, behold, it's talking about God's counsel and his wisdom, how God comes to decisions on things, and we wrestle with that. How does God work everything else and in his providence, and does he decree all things? Are we free? And we wrestle with all this. How is God just? And Isaiah 40:15 just says, shh. Behold, the nations, the whole bit, all 8 billion, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Bloop. Bloop. Sorry, that was 2 drops. Just 1 drop. 1 drop from a bucket. All the nations. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. There is no weight to them. Puny. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. We are puny. And when we look up at the heavens and we gaze at the night sky, we are right to be humbled by the vastness beyond and our smallness. This psalm doesn't really carry us through in a you know, really systematic theology type of way. It doesn't carry us through the different phases of humanity, from creation to fall to redemption. But we know that from being in a beat up, messed up planet, where we are hurt and we hurt others. We know that our puniness, our smallness, is only exacerbated in our fallen state. If we thought we were puny before the fall, at least we were eternal beings. We would live on forever. There was no threat of death. But post-fall, we kind of shrink even smaller. One commentator he might not have been a biblical commentator. He had done a look at the solar system and then talked about humans before God and trying to kind of, one of the early versions of that Louis Giglio series, but just a verbal presentation. But he said this, talking about the irony of how prideful we are despite how puny we are. Pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of puny man. It's like we all have small man syndrome. Yet there is no disposition more incongruous to the character and circumstance of man. He is exposed to numerous degradations and calamities, to the rage of storms and tempests, the devastations of earthquakes and volcanoes, the fury of whirlwinds, and the tempestuous billows of the ocean. You might think, well, everyone's subject to that, all of creation is subject to that, but it goes beyond, because we are not only attacked by nature in a fallen world, but we become an attacking nature in a fallen world. And so he extends it to the ravages of the sword and famine and pestilence and numerous diseases. And at length, he must sink into the grave and his body must become the companion of worms. And so he says, how ironic that we are so prone to pride in this position. We are in this position because of sin. It is as though in our puny estate we are no better off than any given beast. A part of Ecclesiastes seems to affirm this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. If you know Ecclesiastes, you know it's essentially one of the most depressing books in the Bible. Okay? That's how I can honestly portray it. If maybe not in trajectory, but in its content. It's got some of the most depressing realism stuff in the whole Bible. I'm not sure if it's worse than Job or better than Job, but it's a challenging read. And when the writer of Ecclesiastes looked out on the earth around him and he's trying to think through everything and his position in the world and his sense of meaning and purpose and he's always wrestling, coming back around to this vanity of vanities. He just keeps on trying to get beyond that and here we are back, vanity of vanities. And in the fallen state and the fact that mankind is exposed to what all the other creatures are, he seems to suggest that we're not only puny, but it's like we have become beast-like. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. So one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? I told you Ecclesiastes could be a bit depressing. We are puny, and in our fall, we have somehow got smaller And so it's surprising the turn that this psalm takes. It's surprising, given that state of affairs. I will say this about Ecclesiastes, because I want to be clear, and I think this is an important pastoral aside. I imagine everyone in this room has felt small before. I also imagine most of us have felt much bigger than we ought to, and inflated. But all of us have certainly, I expect, felt small, diminutive, and in doing that, at times have gone beyond what Scripture requires of us here. But we have turned to, from humility to self-pity. And that is not what we're encouraged to do here. We are not, there are other times in Scripture where we have to wrestle with the woe is me's, but it's not here. Because this sentence finishes, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? And so we are not invited, even in Ecclesiastes, probably the most depressing book in the Bible. That book of the Bible would never invite a young teenager to lift up a razor blade to themselves. That book of the Bible, however hard and depressing, would never have a struggling divorcee pour out a bottle of pills into their throat. That book of the Bible, however hard it is, however it exposes our puniness, our tininess, the sense of vanity, the amazing thing about Ecclesiastes is, however hard it is, when the teacher sums up the points, he always says it's better to live. It's better to work. It's better to enjoy the family that you have. It's better to eat and drink and be merry. It's better to fear the Lord. And how can he come to that when he looks at everything and he seems like all is vain, woe is me, I'm nothing, because he still is acknowledging that a big, glorious God is there and that he made him. And so despite how we may feel insignificant and nothing and no one will miss me if I'm gone, the rest of Scripture tells us, no, God made you. You have no claim over yourself to take yourself out of this world. God made you, and he loves you. And that turn we see is in this passage as well, because we will get to how God is disposed to us. But even before that, just in terms of our status, when we might be overwhelmed and be prone to self-pity, the buck stops right there, right after, what is man? The other side of that is, yet you have crowned him with glory. What is man? Man is privileged beyond compare. We could think about our puniness, and we're right to do that. That's what the passage invites. But it moves us beyond that. It moves us from humility, not self-pity, humility, to dignity. To dignity. Not a dignity that we merit on our own, but a dignity that is endued. It is endowed. It is granted. God has said, I grant you this dignity. You couldn't make it. You couldn't merit it. You couldn't have. I give it to you. And so when you look at each other, you better look at each other with that, because that's what I gave. I gave you dignity. Why this picture? Well, maybe it's, I didn't plan it this way, but maybe a little relief of tension. But also because it reveals our privileged state of affairs, where we are in the food chain. My little daughter Bethany looking on at a fish tank, and she's not in the tank. Here's Finney, this is our fish. He's our pet. Anyone here have a pet? Let's just do a little audience feedback. Hands up. Anyone have a pet? Yeah, two hands if you have more than one. Yeah. I know you'd put your feet up too, some of you. Samples. You'd be like, we don't have enough appendages to... Okay, so a lot of you have pets, and who here is a pet? Wow, no one here is a pet. There is a different standard that is applied to us, and sometimes we don't see it because it's the water we swim in every day. But God has granted us incredible dignity. One commentator said this about our estate. And it's even more amazing when you consider our puniness. That's why, you know, when the psalmist comes to verse 5, he says, yet. He's seeing himself rightly before God and before the heavens. And then he's lifted up, yet you have made him just a little lower, just a little under divine. You might say, oh, watch it with that. The word there is Elohim, which is a typical word applied to God. It can be applied also to angels and other divine, and not divine, but angelic beings. And it's hard to distinguish here. And certainly when the New Testament takes this, it understands. It talks about, I'll get there. The point is, we are honored incredibly. We are just said to be a little bit below the angelic realm. Below divine. Us little puny ones. And how does that look in the world? It's kind of like this. When we look up, we know we are puny. But when we look around, understanding what God has done for us, when we look around, we are lifted up. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea, all this. Can you wrestle with this now? All this, the God of the universe, has put under your feet. Yes, we are puny, but my goodness, how privileged we are. And this is, you might say, well, this is a text that later gets applied to Christ, right? All things are under Christ's feet. But what is the language that's being used here? The language being borrowed is not that of the New Testament. It's of the old, the oldest, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He had already made a lot of stuff. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man. And here's how you know. It's not just the dominion. It's the unique nature that God made us with that makes us nothing like our most favored pet. They're like a part of the family. But they are not like you. I know you'll miss them when they're gone. I know you love them when they're here, but they are not like you. They do not have the dignity. Don't be affording them the dignity that is yours and yours alone. So God created man in his own image. Not other ideas that were floating around. Oh, I think this might be fun. In his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the psalmist here is, yes, he's prophesying, but he's also just recognizing the glory that has been granted him. Do you know the glory that has been granted you? When you're feeling pitiable and small, and I feel that too, but God has put you have been made in His image. There's nothing. In that massive universe with 2 trillion galaxies, there is nothing. Nothing that even comes close to how God looks at you because how he has made you. Now we have to make sure, and I just as much as you, I have to make sure that when I look over at Joe, and when I look at Jen, and when I look at Kevin, and Katrina, and Gunnar, and Joran, that I look at you as God made you. He has given you a position of dominion, to subdue the earth, to steward it all. We are stewards and we are kings. That, if we can keep that at the forefront, that is going to change how we look at each other. That is going to change how we think about each other. That's going to change how we talk about each other. And I'm telling you, I'm just as guilty of not doing this as you are. Just this week, I was catching myself with a friend going, I'm pretty sure that's not how I'm supposed to speak about an image bearer. But man, that guy is so annoying. And this is the wrestling match I was having in my head. He's so puny and annoying, and he's stealing people's waves, right? This is just a big deal to me, right? It's wrecking my day. He stole a wave. He didn't have a leash on his board. The world is almost ending. And then I'm going, you puny little. And the Lord reminds me, he's made in the image of God. Just some pictures of privilege here. My daughter feeding the sheep at Mission Farm. They're together and there's care there, but Bethany is outside. The sheep is in the stall. Farmer Pete feeding the pigs, but he's outside and the pigs are in the pen. Bethany and Pete together. But the chickens are in the coop. Do you know the dignity that God has endowed you with? You're right to be humbled when you look up at the night sky. But hear the dignity that the Lord has granted you. Made in the image of God. Crowned him with glory and honor. If this weren't enough to praise God, to turn from our pride and praise God as this psalmist does, he begins with praise, he ends with praise. He's looking at God. He's not just looking at himself. He understands this privilege came from somewhere. There is more here. And don't say to me how many more minutes, because that's not what I want to hear. But it'll probably be about 5 to 7 minutes, okay? For those who are wondering. Before I move on, as we sit on this thought about being privileged, before we look at this last piece, maybe as we go about our days, it would be a good practice, especially when someone is doing something that makes us look at them as a lesser, as inferior. If this is helpful, great. If it's just goofy, whatever, find something else. But maybe we envision them with royal vestments, before us with a crown, and not a crown that they put on, but a crown that Christ put on at creation, the crown of his image, the vestments of dignity. Now we know from Scripture there are good and bad kings, and yet all kings are due their honor. all queens that we see as we go about. She doesn't act like a queen, and yet that's an honor that God has given, not that we assign. And James has a warning for us on this point, because one of the easiest ways, as I've already described, to get this wrong is with our tongues, because our tongues like move faster than anything else. James 3, 7 and 9 says, "For every kind of beast and bird," how appropriate here, "of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, as has been tamed by mankind." Yay, that's our job. We control things. One thing seems to evade our control. One thing we seem to struggle subduing and having dominion over. And what is it? That wild thing in our mouth. "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of his image." A last point here that just blows the doors off of everything. And that's why it finishes the psalmist's initial rhetorical question. And I just have one image for this one. It's kind of a goofy image. Hannah ran a half marathon recently. She likes to run. She'll be running, I don't know, like 3/4, 2/3 of a marathon in mountains and trails pretty soon, next Sunday. So next Sunday, you can pray for her while we're all being good Christians gathered in worship. She'll be proclaiming Christ as she runs the trails on Sunday. 18-mile track, 4,000-foot elevation, and she'll be sort of pursuing this goal ahead of her. But I want to just extend the image in a kind of goofy way. The person you see on the right side there is my brother-in-law, and he's probably preaching today, so I want to take it easy on him. But Jake was in the unenviable position of pursuing Hannah through this race. So Hannah's a pretty good runner. It's like any time I've thought of running, I just think of Hannah, and I sit back down. But Jake took his chances, and he was running with Hannah. He was running ahead for a bit, but for the close of the race, he was in pursuit. Let me just apply that image for us, and that's kind of a goofy pursuit. But here's the amazing thing about this passage. In verse 4, the psalmist, his mind is blown by the heavens above and how small he is. Then his mind continues to be blown, that he somehow has the dignity and honor to rule over all things. And you get that even if you don't honor God. You get that. You get to be kings and queens for a while. But then this third point just makes the rest of what I've said seem almost meaningless. And it's that in spite of these things, what is man that the God above the heavens is mindful of me? That he cares for the Son of Man. The words there in the Hebrew, well, the first is a word of remembrance, and that's a very active word when it's used speaking of God in the Old Testament. When God remembers that God acts for your benefit. But the second word, it's this word for that's interpreted or translated as sort of care for in my Bible. It's a word that means this close visitation. Here are a few of sort of definitions given from a Greek lexicon. This word means to look upon or after, to inspect, to examine with the eyes, in order to see how he is. It's like the care of a visiting doctor who's not just going through the mechanics and going through the process, but is deeply concerned and comes to the bedside of the sick one. This word can mean, fairly literally, to visit, to go to see one. So the psalmist says, I'm puny, and yet I'm dignified, but more than all of that, you visit me. You pursue me. You remember me. You care for me. You come after me. When I'm sick, and when I'm walking away, and when I'm running, and when I'm hiding, and when I don't want to talk, you visit me. And sometimes that visitation is annoying. Sometimes it is irksome to us. Sometimes we just acknowledge, God, I wish you would not visit today. I just need a little me time. Stop coming after me. And if you think I'm alone in that, hear it from Job, where this language is borrowed. Job 7, 17 to 18. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. In a moment of deep suffering, Job is like, just stop caring so much about me, and whatever this, just can I just avoid your providential care for a bit? But this God is a God who comes to us in this warm, loving visitation. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that again. Sometimes it feels like discipline because it is. Sometimes it feels like testing because it is. But this God visits us warmly. And when Jesus came to this earth, the people recognized that God was visiting them. I'm going to give you three verses from Luke that show other humans' acknowledgement that God has visited them in the person of Jesus. Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Luke 1:78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And after Jesus did a miraculous healing, I believe it was a raising from the dead. Luke 7:16. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. God does not need to do this. God is not obligated to be chasing us down. It is on us to obey him, to follow him, to love him, to seek him, to honor him, to glorify him, to acknowledge him, to not pretend like this all came from nothing, to act like there's nothing special here. This is just a cosmic, chaotic accident rippling in time. It's on us to acknowledge that. He could just step back and go, have it your way. You don't want to acknowledge me. You don't want to seek me. You don't want to love me. You don't want to thank me. You don't want to praise me. I'm the God of it all. You want to act big. You want to act small. Whatever you want to do, you want to have it your way. But the story of Scripture is he pursues and he pursues and he pursues and he visits us. And how do we know how deeply he pursues? Jesus. How does Jesus fulfill this prophecy when it's given us in Scripture? With complete irony. You see, when we look up and we look at how small we are amazed that God would even care for us. But of course, God the Father cares for God the Son. And yet, he made him. You see, this now we're going opposite directions. When we were made a little lower, this was a great dignity and honor because look at all this stuff we were above, guys. But this is not the case when Jesus condescends. He was above it all. And he was made a little lower for a time. He was made like us in the flesh, and he suffered, and he died, and he bled, and he was tormented, and he was mocked. And he did all that to lift us up. Because he loves us. That's it. That's the Christian gospel. He lowered himself, and he raises us up. He clothes us in priestly vestments, royal robes, and he was naked on a cross. He heals our wounds, forgives all our sins, and he was spat upon and punched and mocked and jeered at by us. And every time we sin, by us. And yet he pursues us. And what we do with that, we can turn in pride and say, no thanks. That's really nice, sounds like really nice stuff, but no thanks. I think I got this. I feel pretty good about my position in the world. Thanks, but I'll pass. Or we can do what this psalmist does. How can you do anything else? I hope you read this passage sometime at night with a friend, by yourself, whatever. And when you do, I hope you end like the psalmist does. Rather than turning in pride, you just go, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus Christ, we praise you. You condescended. What for us is an honor being made a little lower was the greatest dishonor possible, to lower yourselves and be like us, to be less than you were, to lift us up. We praise you. Lord, may we look at each other with humility and with the dignity you've granted. And Lord, may we be like you. You have pursued us. You have chased us down. You have not let all of our mocking, all of our jeering, all of our stubbornness, all of our callousness, you have let none of it stop you from chasing us down, from pursuing us. Lord, may we not be so easily stifled in our pursuit of others to lead them to you. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. Amen.